God is alive and powerful, sharpening any two-edged sword, piercing into dividing the center of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open this evening in our text to 1 Peter 2, where we'll pick up verses 13 and 14. At any given point in time, if necessary, we can employ the rapid recovery system, that is the rebound technique, to make sure that we are under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, so that the next minutes or an hour that we spend together in this regards will not be wasted, but that it will be brought to fruition in regards for its design purpose, that's for the dissemination, a divine viewpoint of life, apart from interference and hostility to the STA, and therefore gapping this information correctly and adequately before God, so that at least we are prepared with the proper information on how to serve God. So with that in mind, we'll give everybody ample opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will light us to the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here, getting back into the text. And I have an outline here for verses 13 and following, as there is basically a change of approach, though it still ties into Peter's previous teaching. The outline here for chapter 2, verse 13 through chapter 3, as we see, it is a exposition, if you will, on the principle of submission. To submission to first and foremost government and social orientation, as chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Then you have submission to earthly masters, that's verses 18 and 20. Then we have Christ as the premier example of submission, verses 21 through 25. Then chapter 3, we begin with submission and orientation between wives and husbands, verses 1 through 7. We have submission, he addresses submission amidst persecution, verses 8 through 22. And we begin here in verses 13 through 14 in submission to civil authority. Looking here in regards to the practical application that Peter is now going to get into with respect to the doctrinal teaching that preceded all of this, we begin here looking at the Greek. Peter gives him the role imperative, the command to submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Our verb here for to submit is a present active passive. The imperative, active passive of the compound verb hupotasso, H-U-P-O-T-A-S-S-O. Literally means to place or arrange under. In the passive, it means to submit, subject, subordinate, obey. It's used 38 times in the New Testament. So they are to subject themselves, be obedient, if you will. And he tells us why, for the Lord's sake. Here you had the causal use of the conjunction dia, D-I-A. Because of, translated for the sake of, the same sense. Here of the Lord, noun for Lord with the definite article, ho kurios, accusative masculine singular in the Greek, K-U-R-I-O-S. On account of the Lord, for the Lord's sake, because of the Lord. To every human institution. To every is the dative use of the adjective pas, P-A-S. To each kind, every human institution. You have the adjective, again in the dative case, the term anthropinos, A-N-T-H-R-O-P-I-N-O-S. Derivative of anthropos, anthropinos. It literally means mankind, that which is of mankind. Hence, human would be the term. The nuance behind it is used seven times. To every human, literally in the Greek, creation. translated institution. You had the noun deity feminine singular of ktisis, K-T-I-S-I-S, that which is created. Here, obviously, contextually, we're looking at civil authority, hence an institution. So to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him. You have the conjunction ite, E-I-T-E, when it's followed by the same conjunction as we will have beginning verse 14, you would translate it either, then, or. So, either to a king as one in authority or to governors is how you would properly translate it. Our noun for king here, dative masculine singular, basileus, B-A-S-I-L-E-U-S. As the one in authority, you had a comparative conjunction host, H-O-S. Then, one in authority is adjectival participle present active, the compound verb huper echo, H-U-P-E-R-E-C-H-O, huper echo. That means to have prominence, one having authority or one governing, used five times. In verse 14, and he gives now another example here, or to governors as sent by him. Again, we had the repeat of the conjunction ite, or. And our noun for governors here, dative, again the dative case, is hegemon, hegemon, if you will, H-E-G-E-M-O-N, hegemon. To authoritative leaders, here contextually, obviously, we're dealing with the Roman Empire, hence Roman governors, curators, etc. It's used 20 times, such as in Matthew 10, 18, 27, then 2, verse 11, chapter 7, 27, verses 2 and 11, etc. Emphasizing authoritative leaders, but not necessarily the highest authority. Or to governors as sent by him. Again, we have the conjunction hosts, H-O-S, and then our verb here to send, present passive, as a participle, adjectival participle, pimpo, P-E-M, P-O, ones having been sent by him or through him. Through his agency, you have dia, D-I-A, preposition. Dia, followed with the personal pronoun autos, A-U-T-O-S, obviously reference to basileus, the king. Then we're told why, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. You have the preposition ice, for, E-I-S. Then our noun for punishment here, is the accused defendant singer of ekdikasis, E-K-D-I-K-E-S-I-S, ekdikasis, for vengeance, justice, punishment. Just a nuance behind that noun. Then of evildoers, or compound term kakopoios, of evildoers. Obviously, it's an objective genitive. They're receiving the action of the punishment or the justice. K-A-K-O-P-O-I-O-S. For the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. You have the conjunction here, death. Mild contrast, yet. You could translate it yet. So on one hand, yet. On the other hand, the praise of those who do right are noun for praise here. Again, accusative masculine singular, the term epinos, E-P-A-I-N-O-S, epinos, praise, approval, commendation. We saw it back in chapter 1, verse 7. May be found to result in praise and glory and honor, praise, approval of those who do right. in contrast to evildoers, now we have good doers. Doers are good. It's a compound adjective here used polynomially. Agathopios, A-G-A-T-H-O-P-O-I-O-S. Agathopoios, those that do right are good. Again, an objective unity used one time here. Obviously, it's been the term agathos. It emphasizes the overt act of doing good. All right, rereading the two verses here. Verses 13 and 14. He begins with the command, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. A command, by the way, that in today's society, people do not like to submit. The concept of freedom has been completely abused in regards to people's understandings, essentially in our society. It's almost like, well, you don't have to submit to anybody, really. You know, you're free to do what you want. That's totally against the Bible. And here's a command that, you know, talking about rubbing negative volition the wrong way. Some of them, not all of them. Some people are establishment-oriented and have very high ideals in this regard. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. All right, analysis of verses 13 and 14. 1. Having rallied these believers to carry the banner of holiness as a general order in their witness to the cosmos, Peter now details some specific areas for concern. The previous overall general expectation of our involvement in the angelic conflict, essentially he is calling for the believers to be holy. To be holy as God is holy, as he first addressed that issue back in chapter 1. And the battle cry in regards to the believer operating in the angelic conflict is carrying a banner of holiness. To be holy essentially means that you must attain to God's norms and standards. That means you have to be in fellowship, isolation of the STA, and obviously you must be obedient in regards to his royal imperatives, his directives for us, in regards to fulfilling God's plan for our life, as we would say, application of Bible doctrine. And having rallied these believers again to carry the banner of holiness as a general order in their witness to the cosmos, Peter now details some specific areas for concern. 2, to effectively fight the inward and outward battle. Places a believer on the front lines in the angelic conflict, making them primary targets for negative antagonists. Again, the believer's call to serve God in the angelic conflict demands that we engage in battle on two fronts. And first and foremost, that which must take precedence in regards to where we exert our energy is the inward battle. That's the battle of the indwelling sin nature, the battle of the lust of the flesh, the salivation, desires, sinful desires that we find inherent in regards to our own flesh. And obviously, you cannot, apart from applying this self-discipline in your life, expect to deal with other people in this world that all have a sin nature if you're not dealing with your own sin nature. See? And hence, you must start in regards to battling the inward battle. That was the emphasis in regards to verse 11 that we saw in regards to Peter. Then, being armed, if you will, with Bible doctrine and filling the God the Holy Spirit as you rebound your personal sins and seek to apply doctrine, then you're equipped to engage in outward battle, and that is providing a witness of the life in regards to all those who are around you in the cosmos. And when you have an individual that is willing to take their service to God this seriously, it definitely puts them on the front lines in the angelic conflict. You become primary targets in regard to any type of satanic attack that God would allow or permit Satan to engage in to try to throw you off or trip you up. Satan does not like people that will take doctrine seriously on both fronts. It's enough, you know, that one might give the appearance and dealing with people otherwise under a Christian banner, but it's another that's seeking to maintain their own isolation of the sin nature and redeeming the time as much as possible, maintaining their priorities of conduct and discipline through NPR and all these other things, and going out and then disseminating the truth of doctrine in the witness of life and application, words, etc., in regards to others. And while obviously all believers, you know, are essentially targets, Satan hates all people, and he especially hates believers. But I'm here to tell you that he especially hates positive believers, because we stand for something that the majority of the world does not, and that is complete and absolute truth of God's Word. And when we say we stand for it, we're not saying we're the only ones that raise the Bible and say this is God's inerrant Word. We say we stand for it because we embrace it all, and we deal with it with fidelity, and we seek to teach the entire counsel, and we're not willing to chalk or throw away one iota of it. We're willing to embrace it as a whole. And you don't find that kind of attitude, unfortunately, a lot of places in the Christian world anymore. You find an admixture, and we're told, and it's been prophesied for us, that this is what we expect living in these days, that admixture of truth and error is what's going to be the main line of Christendom in regards to the period of time in history in which we live, that which is known as the Laodicean period. Admixture of truth and error. We don't want that. And we set ourselves up in regards to becoming primary targets. And to anyone who is negative, believers or unbelievers, however it may apply, obviously we become a focal point if we're within their periphery and they're aware in regards to our own faith and beliefs. So, to effectively fight the inward and outward battle, places the believer on the front lines, the angelic conflict, making them primary targets for negative antagonists. 3, as he noted, he being Peter. In verse 12, those of the cosmos do observe the believer's behavior and actions in life. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Be holy. See? So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good works, as they observe them. Don't think that when you're out in the world, people don't watch, that people don't observe. Yes, they do. They may not express it or say anything or much to you in that regards, but people do watch us in what we do in regards to our lives. And therefore, we, if you will, all of us, are in our own particular private fishbowls. I've got my fishbowl. My fishbowl is pretty transparent, because being the pastor, you're just there. You're the one that's teaching the truth. And obviously, you're going to be up for scrutiny. You're going to be a target, you know, at any given time. That each and every one of you have the same responsibilities in regards to your own witness of the life, in regards to those in the cosmos. And those whom you work with, those who you go to school with, other family members, things of this nature, they will look and they will observe as they hear, you know, from your own mouth, the doctrine that you have espoused over time or might or will. And then look at it and say, all right, does this line up what they're doing in regards to what they proclaim they believe? So 4, the believer is to give no quarter for the enemy an excuse to our behavior that would otherwise undermine our witness. In other words, we're not to engage in hypocrisy. We're not to give a hypocritical appearance. We tell people Bible doctrine is to be our number one love and pursuit in life. If you only show up once a month, twice a year, that greatly destroys the witness of the lips. You don't provide the kind of witness that really provides major impact in regards to what you claim to believe. That's just as one example. Obviously, nobody's perfect, and we understand that. But these are things that other people around you, as they see, you know, your self-proclaimed stand in regards to God and His plan, they look at these things. And if you're not going to take something serious in regards to any particular aspect of Bible doctrine, you pick it yourself, whatever issue you want to take out of it, if you're not going to take it serious, then why would you expect anybody else around you to take it serious? It's like in any sport, you know. I love football. Well, get out there and get your brains beat out and work out, you know, in temperatures that you basically pass out in and get hit up and beat up and commit your whole life to this thing, and we'll see how serious you are. See? Okay, water boy. No, we understand that. And it's no difference in the Christian life in that respect. And we're not to give people quarter in regards to these things. And obviously, this is why we have priorities in the Christian life, why priorities established for us, why Peter has readdressed them, reaffirmed them, in regards to these early believers. And obviously, one of your greatest witnesses is your NPR in regards to others. It just has that effect around others around you who may not be part of the Christian circle. I'm going to Bible class. I'm sorry, it's more important. It's more important than you pick whatever distraction Satan might want to throw in front of you in regards to, you know, your own Christian life. And, you know, it speaks volumes one way or the other. It's a matter of willingness to sacrifice in regards to what God wants you to do in your Christian life. If you're not willing to sacrifice, then my words are falling on deaf ears. 5, Peter now turns the attention to areas in the Christian life that under normal circumstances might be readily observed by the public. He now takes and his exhortation, his previous exhortation, and applies it in a practical way. And he picks areas of the Christian life here, when you look at them, that are easily and readily observed by others around us, other cosmos. They can be observed by the public, and there are areas that people tend to, you know, pay attention to. That's chapter 2, verse 13 through chapter 3. So 6, the believer's attitude as this point highlights in general these areas. The believer's attitude towards and acclimation to the establishment chain of command. We abbreviate it with the acronym ECC. Other authorities in life. Familial interaction. Peter will address primarily husband and wife. And how we respond to persecution are all targets for scrutiny by society. People, if you're out and you're public, and we're not always out in the public. Thank God. But when you are. And how you engage in regards to the laws of the land, in your obedience or disobedience to it. On a job at school, your attitude towards teachers and bosses. You're married. Husband and wife. You can go out in the cosmos and look at people, and if you know they're married, and see how they interact. Know who wears the pants in the family. You know. And then how one might react to a particular test. You know, the line's long at the grocery store. You're tired. You worked all day. The old man's making you go out and shop for groceries anyway. And what do they hear come from your lips? That you're sitting there cursing up a blue streak because, you know, it's taking so long. Your attitude towards the checker and all these. I mean, come on. At least some of us probably have been there. People, you know, recognize. Now, most people will basically, you know, give you your privacy. You know, most times people probably don't even know who you are when you're in public like that. But nevertheless, you never know when you might run into somebody like this again and be the same person. You ever thought about running into people that you knew a long time ago? That you did something really bad and you figure out I'll never see them again? And now they come along, like, you're a preacher? You know, you kind of go, ooh, okay, well, I don't want their positive volition, but, you know, this is going to be embarrassing. You know? Things like that, stranger things like that have happened. But, you know, a lot of times we just kind of get caught up in, you know, our own emotions, our own SGAs, and we don't really give thought to truly the ultimate results of, you know, what might happen in the future in regards to people that we know. But anyway, these particular areas are areas that everybody in society, generally speaking, that are establishment-oriented, particularly are in tune to. So that's seven. These are all areas that every productive, law-abiding citizen, even in the unbelieving world, can readily see the misconduct of others. Now we're talking about the normal, establishment-oriented type of individual. What do we mean by establishment-oriented? We mean someone who is acclimated to the establishment laws of the land, their authorities, things of this nature. I used to like to put it down on my resumes, you know. Qualities about yourself, you know, and you try not to be arrogant or anything like that, but you be honest. I like to put down establishment oriented. And I've had more than one person say, well, what's that mean? So it gives you an opportunity to give them a little doctrine. It means I obey the laws of the land. I'm not a troublemaker. I basically try to follow the laws and customs of the United States and the society, etc., and do what's right. Oh, okay, that's a good thing. Unless they want you to run drugs, and it's a bad thing. Of course, I guess it's all whoever you're applying with. But establishment orientation. And there are a lot of unbelievers that are establishment-oriented. Law-abiding, good law-abiding citizens. They have good morals. They have good ethics. But they're unbelievers. And a lot of unbelievers, you know, believe it or not, still believe in the divine institution of marriage, even though, you know, they wouldn't darken the door in a church. But they still think that's right. You know, they don't. Not all unbelievers don't believe the news. Not everybody in this country believes that homosexual marriage is all right. The news is going to try to make you think that everybody does, because that's what they embrace, the liberal media, generally speaking, unless you listen to a conservative station. So understand, these things are typically accepted by the normal person in regards to nationalism and the law and country that they live under in this respect. And seeing these areas and how they operate and how people function in these areas, you know, gives insight in regards to their personality, their character, what they think, etc. So right here, Peter first addresses a believer's responsibility under the establishment chain of command in this list now that he is going to address in practical application. He first begins with the establishment chain of command. 9, the imperatival verb here, submit yourselves, hupotasso, means to subject to, obey, or be subordinate. Again, to bark out a command in today's society. A duck, because you never know. The concept of being disrespectful to authorities, etc., has been promoted big time. Probably we can see the rearing of his ugly head becoming extremely present in my generation during the hippie era, in the Vietnam era, as you had a great rebellion, if you will, against establishment norms and principles and authority by those who did not believe what the government was doing is right at that point in time. And while obviously you can understand that and it can be true, there is a proper way to deal with it, and then there's an improper way to deal with it. And the improper way to deal with it is, you know, to do drugs and take your clothes off and run around and say, love everybody. And then run off and be a POW, and desert. You know. Do your time, voice your opinion when God gives you opportunity to do it, and learn about authority to begin with. There's some people in that respect that have absolutely no respect for authority. And Peter, quite honestly, comes in and he hammers this type of people. And he definitely does not want us as believers, as oriented Christians, to ever come into this class of people. So, the terms submit yourselves is a command, imperative, a role imperative, and it means to obey. You can see it early on in your kids. You bark a command at them.
I don't want to.
See, that's the STA. The STA is, if you will, antinomian. It hates authority. Unless it, obviously, tantalizes the flesh. And submission to authority has to be taught. It's not going to come natural. You got kids being brought up today without parental authority, etc. And you see the kind of kids that are turned out from, you know, families that are basically parentless in this respect, disrespectful, etc. And authority, acclimation to authority, has to be taught, has to be instilled in regards to the individual. Why many people sometimes do join the military, because they recognize they don't have any true sense of acclimation to authority, and they figure that's where they'll learn it at. 10. Now this term, hupotasso, is primarily a military term of rank under authority. That's what it means. It's a military term again. Carrying forward again the military motif that Peter utilized in verses 11 through 12. Waging war against the soul, the military motif. So he kind of carries on this idea for us. So 11, the passive voice, being in the passive, emphasizes to who or what one is to be subjected. And the term to subject, the passive denotes an outside agent. So submission is impossible unless there's something to submit to. So this particular term, in the passive, emphasizes the authority itself, the one whom you are submitting to, this action to submit to it. 12, the term is used 38 times in the New Testament. And it is used of the subjection of, and for examples, we'll get us a little vocabulary lesson here. Children to parents. Luke 2:51, the example of Jesus Christ himself in regards to his parents. Jesus Christ was both God and man. But he is true humanity as well as true deity. And his humanity grew up from birth. He had to grow up physically, mentally, and emotionally, as well as spiritually, in his humanity. And obviously, Jesus Christ, as we know, is without a sin nature. However, he had to avoid sin in order to continue to be qualified as being the substitute sacrifice, the sacrificial lamb, of which God had so appointed him as, in regards to his foreknowledge, as in his humanity. And he grew up, he learned doctrine, and he had to obey his parents. Now here's Jesus Christ, he's sinless, and he lives with sinful parents. But that didn't make any difference. He still had to obey them, even if they weren't perfect. Say, how many times have you heard children moan and groan about that? Well, my parents are, they're not very good parents at all, blah, 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 not perfect, and all this other. Well, so what? You're not going to find a perfect parent. Unfortunately, that's the truth. Can't help you out any otherwise. You're not going to find a perfect parent. You know? The parents that, obviously, the normal parent, that loves their children, will do their best, whether they're a believer or an unbeliever, for their children's well-being. And Jesus Christ, He had to endure under imperfect parents with an STA, as well as his half-siblings that had STAs. At Luke 2:51, and he subjected himself to their authority. And he went down with them, Jesus Christ being the subject of he, them being his parents, and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Obviously, an obedient children, an obedient child like this is going to definitely appeal to the parents. As a mother, you would treasure a child that was completely obedient to you, you know, in that regards. But obviously, she also had positive volition and understood, at least to a certain degree, the gravity of all this. So you have subjection of children to parents, Christ there being the perfect example. But the children are told to obey their parents. As long as you're living under a roof, you're under their authority. They tell you you can't come to Bible class, you're living under their roof, that's what you got to do. You go, oh, no, you can't deprive the kids of that. Well, you shouldn't. But they're under their authority. Who are you to usurp that authority? If God wants to change the situation, He can change it. But my advice would be to anybody still living under their parents' roof, in high school, whatever, that comes to our Bible class, you do what your parents tell you. That's your witness of life in regards to belonging to this local church, primarily at this point in time in your life, to be obedient to your parents. And otherwise, if you're positive Bible doctrine, I guarantee you God's not going to drop the coin on you. He'll make sure that you get it one way or the other. B, that's personal exhortation. We have its use in regards to demons to the power of God. Demons being subjected to the power of God. Luke 10:17. And the 70 of Jesus' disciples returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And part of their ministry early on, there were a lot of demon-possessed people in Jesus' time. And quite frankly, there's probably a lot of demon-possessed people around us that we just don't recognize, and people don't recognize just because they're not in tune in regards to things spiritually in this world. But either way. And they had the ability, obviously through faith and the power of God through Christ, to invoke demons to remove themselves in possession of others. And he makes it clear, they make it clear, demons are subject to us in your name. And they didn't have to go around and do all the hooly-gooly, the holy water, and all the other stuff you see movies, you know, incorporate in regards to trying to exorcise demons from people. You don't see that example in the Bible. If Jesus didn't want a demon's body, he said, get the hell out of here. Or go to hell or whatever. Use my own words. But, you know, it wasn't much mumbo jumbo. And others, it was simply, you know, pray and invoke Jesus' name in regards to it, and the demon would leave. So you have the example there in that subjection of demons to the power of God. The STA's inability to subject itself to absolute righteousness, God's righteousness. Romans 8:7. Verse 6, for the mind set on flesh is death. That's temporal death that ultimately leads to sin and death. But the mind set on the Spirit, that's God the Holy Spirit, is life and peace. The eternal life that we have been given. And the reconciliation that comes about being under the filling of God the Holy Spirit between man and God. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. The flesh is the STA. That's where the sin nature resides. It's part of our genetic makeup. The male, the father, is the transmitter of the sin nature gene. Within the sin nature gene, you find the death gene. Adam and Eve were created not to die. They were created to live. But they sinned and they brought death into their life. And The mother is simply the carrier of this genetic flaw of mankind. And that all kids are obviously have this sin nature, because it takes the copulation of the sperm and egg together to make the child. And the DNA mixes and you have the particular DNA that comes out. So the flesh is where the sin nature resides. It inhabits every cell of our fleshly body. And the mind set on the flesh, that's the sin nature, the STA, is hostile toward God. And our thinking capitulates in regards to what the sin nature wants. And we show hostility to God. We oppose God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. It will not submit itself. It is not prone to be obedient to Bible doctrine. Paul said he wouldn't even have known certain aspects of sin if it hadn't been for the law. When his law said, don't lust, immediately his STA goes, ooh, lust, okay, yeah, let's do that, let's do that. You're not supposed to do that, let's do that. That's the STA. You're not supposed to do that. Oh, that's what I want to do. It's not able to subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. It does not subject itself, for it is not even able. It does not have the capabilities. We are inherently sinful creatures. So the term subjection there, used in a negative way in regards to the STA. Then as we are dealing with here, believers to civil authorities, to subject ourselves to establishment authorities, Romans 13, 1 and 5. The same terms used, let every literally soul, in the Greek, psuche, be in subjection to the governing authorities. Verse 5, therefore it is necessary to be in subjection in regards to these, as that continues to be the context, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. You still got a conscience. 1 Peter 2:13, our verse, then Titus 3:1. Remind them, Titus, as Paul exhorts, in his authoritative role, to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Women, it's used in terms of women of being silent in the church. Women to be silent in the church. They are subject themselves to the male authority of the church and the Word of God as to their place in the church and their function within the church. 1 Corinthians 14:34. And of course, a lot of churches disregard this. Oh, that's just Paul. And I've heard the Fundy say, Paul's just a woman hater. Of course, it's women that usually say that. Their husbands just go, mm-hmm. And the other wives aren't looking. Go, not really. So you see the weakness on both parts. That's my humor. 1 Corinthians 14:34. Paul states, let the women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but let them subject themselves, just as the law also says. So in regards to authority within the church and application of the church corporately and things of this nature, women are essentially to keep mum in regards to what else they might have to say. They can be in the deacon's ears or their husband's ears otherwise. So F, subjecting all things to Christ. That's what we're supposed to do. Romans 8:20. Here, in regards to creation. Creation is subjected and will be subjected to the will of God. Jesus Christ, for the creation was subjected to futility as it is. Not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also would be set free from its slavery to corruption, to the freedom of glory of the children of God. And that looks at the cursing by association of Adam and Eve, and the creation, obviously, it has no will. It's personified here with respect to God's will, and creation came under a curse. And I was walking in the back part of the lot the other day, came out with a little blood holes in my finger from all those stickers and thorns, and immediately I was thinking Adam and Eve. You imagine walking out of paradise, first thing they hit is all these thorn bushes. They're going, I bet this is the first time that word came out. Whatever language it came out in. Dadgummit. It's part of the curse. It's part of the curse. All these things that are going on in regards to our planet, that is part of the judgment that came upon this planet. And because this is God's will and judgment, that man has authority over it, and therefore that which is under his authority is cursed in association with his authority. That one of these days, obviously, that's going to be reversed. That's when Christ returns and re-subjects it back under a blessing mode, as he will reign over this planet for 1,000 years and then our eternal state. So you have creation personified in this respect. 1 Corinthians 15:27. As it states in Psalms, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. Then he says all things are put in subjection. And that's the Father put in subjection under Christ's feet. Operation Footstool. Christ has been given authority over all things. All people. All creation. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it's evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. In other words, the Father never loses his position of as the ultimate authority in regards to the Godhead. He doesn't subject God, the Father. The Son subjects all other things. And Paul is making that clear, in case there's any confusion. But God can go along with it because Christ is totally like-minded with God in all things. Ephesians 1:22. And he put again the same deal. He put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, as it applies to the church. 5:24. That as the church is subject to Christ. So should the wives emulate the church in regards to their husbands. So also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Philippians 3:21. Our citizenship, verse 20, is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, that exertion of the power that he has, even subject all things to himself. Every aspect of atomized existence is under subjection in regards to Jesus Christ. He can manipulate it any way he wants to. Hebrews 2:8. One of these days he'll tweak the atoms that make up our body and give us a new resurrection body. 2:8. Again, same thing, Psalm. He had put all things subjection under his feet, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. Obviously, it's not become a reality yet in regards to the evidence that this whole world is under his authority and rule. But that will be made clear one of these days. 1 Peter 3:22. Who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. In the angelic creation is under the authority of Jesus Christ. So all things have been subjected to Christ, his term used in that respect. Christ subjected himself to the Father. 1 Corinthians 15:28. And when all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to Him, that God may be all in all. In other words, the Father has turned over all authority to Jesus Christ. Obviously, He can't turn His own authority over to Christ. He can't lose that authority. He's God the Father. But one of these days, in God's plan and scheme of things, Christ will return all the authority back to Him. And it essentially looks at the reciprocal action of the Godhead with one another in authority, the total harmony, the total compliance, all these things that are associated with God, the person of Jesus Christ with the Father. All the honor that's been given to Jesus Christ, the honor goes back to the Father. It's never ending. It is never ending. That's why we want to be on that side. See, that's where the glory goes. That's where we want to follow. That's what we want to be part of. And all things will be all in all. H, believers to the royal chain of command. The responsibility of believers' subjection in regards to authority within the church. That's the royal chain of command. 1 Corinthians 16. Verse 15, now urge you, brothers, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, one of the early believers out of there, that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints, that you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. People that take the spiritual rope and use it and apply it and have positions of authority. Others are to respect that and subject themselves to that authority. 1 Peter 5:5. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. Obviously, dealing with believers with other believers within the church. I, believers to believers under righteous fear, who are to subject ourselves to one another under the authority of God Himself in His call, His imperative to serve one another. Hence, subjection under the fear of God, under righteous fear, Ephesians 5:21. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. We're called the fear of Christ. We are to show allegiance. We are to favor and recognize each other's priesthoods in this respect. Recognizing that God's going to reward, Jesus Christ is going to reward based on our service and application of doctrine towards others. Wives to husbands. Ephesians 5:24, as we read that, so also wives ought to be to their husbands and everything, just as the church is supposed to be to Christ. Colossians 3:18. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. The subjection is qualified in regards to, obviously, you're not under any obligation to any authority to sin. A husband tries to tell a wife that she can't go to Bible class and can't employ her spiritual life according to God's will for her life. She can appeal to a higher authority. So it's not just a blind submission, a blind subjection. It is qualified as is fitting in the Lord. But otherwise, apart from that, the Bible is pretty clear that the wife is to subject themselves to all aspects of the husband's authority otherwise. And even if it may be abusive at times in that regard. So that is the proper protocol in authoritative structure between the husband and the wife. Titus 2:5. For young women to love their husbands and love their children, to be sensible, pure workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. Not to other people's husbands, to their own. another person's husband, another wife's husband can't come up and command your wife to do things. Obviously, if they're an authority in the church and they're under their authority in some role, yeah. 1 Peter 3, 1, as we will be dealing with that in more detail. In the same way, you wives be submissive to your own husbands, so that if any of them are disobedient to the word, even if a husband, obviously, is out of line with doctrine, not in Bible class, you're supposed to submit yourself. And that provides the maximum potential for any reversion recovery that may be there due to positive volition. They may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. It's not the yammering that's going to make the greatest impact. It's application of the doctrine. In verse 5, for in this way in former times the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves being submissive to their own husbands, to adorn themselves spiritually in application of Bible doctrine. Okay, servants to masters. 1 Peter 2:18, since we're right here. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also those who are unreasonable, as we will deal with that. And then Titus 2:9. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. They may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Obviously, most of us are not slaves, but this applies directly in regards to our job niches today. Then believers and subjection of themselves to God, Hebrews 12:9. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us if we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Subject ourselves to God, His will for us, including the divine discipline we may have to face in life, and knowing that it's all for the best for us. And then James 4:7. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Acclimate and orient to the authority of the truth of Bible doctrine. Maintain the course and all the distractions that, and attacks that may otherwise have been coming your way. You can avoid these, as after a while he'll get tired. He'll move on. Try someplace else. Don't think he may not show back up again one of these days, though. All right, well, we've seen what that word is, how that word's used. We'll pick up with some other words for submission in next Bible class. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit lighten us these things. Bring us back to the next Bible class. Safe and sound in Jesus' name. Amen.